Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Good morning, saints. Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is going to be 2 Peter chapter 1. Stand for the reading of the word. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust. Now for this very reason also, apply all diligence in your faith, supplying moral excellence and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfaithful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you are practicing these things, you'll never stumble. For in the same way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that in any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory: "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God.
Thank you. We will be in John chapter 7 this morning, right where we left off. But I am going to read a little portion from the book of Galatians because I think we need to remember John's primary target audience. That is going to help us to understand John 8 better. And then we are going to get an assist from Alfred Edersheim. I have brought his book along with me, and we'll be reading sections out of it so that we can understand the surrounding events that were taking place in the temple when Jesus made these great pronouncements. Because we, being 2,000 years removed from the temple and its services, and being primarily Gentile people, we lose some of the great drama of what Jesus said, how and why he said it, when we don't understand the things that were actually going on surrounding him in the temple at the moment he said those things. I am in Galatians 2. I'm going to start reading at verse 7. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, Paul is making a differentiation that his ministry was primarily to the Gentiles, whereas Peter's was to the Jews. Verse 8 says, "For he who effectually worked in Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles, and they, Peter, John, and James, would go to the circumcised." John's primary audience for his writing is a Jewish audience, which is why in the Gospel of John, we see so many references not only to Scripture, the Scripture that the Jews would be most familiar with, but then when talking about what went on in the temple during the feast days, he doesn't elaborate. He doesn't tell us any of the details. He just launches into what Jesus said because he knows that his audience, for the most part, is going to understand the things that were going on in the temple. And that when Jesus said these things, they were actually much more shocking 2,000 years ago than they are for us just reading it today. So now I am in John chapter 7. We left off in John chapter 7. We got as far as verse 30. We will begin reading at verse 31. They had just attempted to seize him, but no man laid their hands on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him. And they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs, more miracles than those which this man has, will he?" So these folks are being convinced by the signs, by the miracles that they are seeing. And they are saying, when the Messiah actually comes, knowing our scripture, knowing the predictions by all the prophets of the Messiah to come, can you imagine a Messiah who would do more miracles, more signs, give more evidence than this man has already given? And that was the reason that they were believing in him. And the Pharisees heard that. And they heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to go seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. And you will seek me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. I think he was saying something rather condemnatory at that point, because he was talking to the Pharisees who had sent officers to kill him. You may remember last week we read that he actually said, "Why are you trying to kill me?" And they argued with him and said, "You have a demon. Nobody's trying to kill you." He is demonstrating their hypocrisy to them and demonstrating that they are indeed going to accomplish the very thing that God has foreordained that they will accomplish. And he knows that it's going to happen soon, which is why he is able to say, "I'm only here with you for a little while longer, and then I'm going back to God. I'm going to the one who sent me. And when you look to find me, you're not going to be able to find me, because where I am, you don't get to come." I think he is telling them, "I'm going to the Father, but like he said last week, you don't know the Father. I know him. You don't know him. I'm going back to him. You're never going to come to where I am." In other words, you're going to be judged eternally. And the Jews didn't understand any of that. Again, he's speaking spiritually, and they understand everything through their physical senses, their physical sensibilities. The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him?" He's not intending to go to the diaspora, the dispersion of the Israelites among the Greeks, and go teach Gentiles, is he? Now, he just told them, "I'm going back to the one who sent me. I'm going back to God." And they hear, well, he's just leaving Jerusalem. In fact, he may even leave Israel to avoid the fact that we're trying to seize him. He might go out to the other Israelites, the scattered Israelites, and go teach them among the Gentiles, and just leave us alone here so we can continue to lead here in Jerusalem. Where does this man intend to go so that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said? "You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." So even though he was telling them an absolute truth, they simply couldn't comprehend it. Now, at the beginning of verse 37, we read, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast," at the beginning of the chapter, we read that Jesus' brothers had said to him to go down to Jerusalem, do these signs. Nobody who wants to be known keeps himself as secretive as you do. And in that context, we're told that it was the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is a very joyous feast that happened every year in Jerusalem, and there were all kinds of ceremonies that took place during the Feast of Tabernacles. So before we can even continue to what Jesus actually said, we need to talk a little bit about what was actually going on in the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm going to read here from Alfred Edersheim's book, The Temple, Its Ministries, and Its Services, so that you get some sense of the next thing that Jesus says, because it's truly a remarkable thing. Edersheim writes, "As at the Passover and at Pentecost, the altar of burnt offerings was cleansed during the first night watch, and the gates of the temple were thrown open immediately after midnight. The time till the beginning of the ordinary morning sacrifice was occupied in examining the various sacrifices and offerings that were to be brought during that day. While the morning sacrifice was being prepared, a priest, accompanied by a joyous procession with music, went down to the pool of Siloam, from whence he drew water into a golden pitcher, capable of holding 3 logs or 2 pints of water. But on the Sabbath, they fetched the water from a golden vessel that was in the temple itself, into which had been carried from Siloam on the preceding day the water that they would use. At the same time that the procession started for Siloam, another procession went to a place in the Kedron Valley, close by, called Mazza. From there, they brought willow branches, which, amidst the blast of the priest's trumpets, they stuck on either side of the altar of burnt offerings, bending them over it so as to form a kind of leafy canopy. And then the ordinary sacrifice proceeded, and the priest, who had gone to Siloam, so timed it that he returned just as the brethren carried up the pieces of the sacrifice to lay them on the altar. And he entered by the water gate, which obtained its name from this very ceremony. And he was received by a 3-fold blast of the priest's trumpets. And the priest then went up to the rise of the altar. They turned to the left, and there were 2 silver basins there with narrow holes, the eastern a little wider for the wine that they would pour, the western side somewhat narrower for the water. And into these, the wine of the drink offering was poured, and at the same time, the water from Siloam, and the people were shouting to the priest, "Raise thy hand," so that they could show that they really did pour the water into the basin that led to the base of the altar. As soon as the wine and the water were being poured out, the temple music began, and the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 to 118, was then sung in the manner previously described in the book here. And to the accompaniment of flutes, except on the Sabbath, and on the first day of the feast, when flute playing was not allowed on account of the sanctity of those days. And then the choir sang to the words of Psalm 118:1, "O give thanks to the Lord." And again they sang Psalm 118:25, "O work then your salvation, Jehovah." And once again, they sang at the close Psalm 118:29, "O give thanks unto the Lord." All the worshipers would then shake their lulavs toward the altar. A lulav is a closed palm branch that also has fragrant citrus in it, and then 2 willow branches and 3 myrtle branches, and they would take those and wave them toward the altar while the priests were pouring the water and the wine over the altar while there was great music and singing happening. This was a time of tremendous celebration that all surrounded this living water that was being poured out over the altar. And a similar symbolism was expressed by another ceremony that took place at the close, not of the daily, but of the whole festive sacrifices. On every one of those 7 days, the priests formed in procession, and they made a circuit around the altar, singing, "O then, now work, Jehovah, O Jehovah, give prosperity." But on the 7th, the great day of the feast, this one we're talking about, they made that circuit around the altar 7 times, remembering how the walls of Jericho had fallen in similar circumstances, and anticipating by the direct interposition of God how the walls of heathenism would fall before Jehovah, and the land would lay open its people to go in and to possess it. And now we can read what Jesus said. In the midst of all that pageantry, in the midst of all that water pouring, in the midst of all that music and procession and the priests 7 times circling the altar, in the midst of all that, Jesus rises up and says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me." all this procession is about water. And he makes the water about himself. He turns their focus to himself while they are worshiping Yahweh himself. In Yahweh's temple, Jesus stands in that very temple and goes, "Me. Pay attention to me. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." The reason that they were getting the water from the pool of Siloam was because that was living water. Do you know why the Dead Sea is dead? Because it has no tributaries in or out of it. It's just stagnant water. But the pool of Siloam was living water. Part of why they could pour it over the altar. Part of why they could bring that through the water gate and why they would lay it up in golden containers in the temple. It was a sign of the living water of God. And Jesus said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Streams of living water are going to come out of you if you believe in me. So here they were seeing this external exercise of living water being sacrificed to God and cleansing the temple and cleansing the altar of God. And Jesus says, living water can be within you and it can flow out of you. Whole different paradigm that he's describing. So now quick, where in the scripture does it say, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water? What verse is that? It's not. All the way through the Bible, you can read it, and it doesn't say that anywhere, which is why John then clarifies in verse 39 and says, but this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. And sure enough, throughout the scripture, you do see that promise of the Holy Spirit to come. Before Jesus leaves the planet, he goes to his apostles and says, it's good for you that I go away. Because if I don't go, that Spirit's not going to come. That Spirit of promise, he calls it, that Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, that is indeed promised in the Old Testament, and that's what Jesus was referring to as being from the Scripture. And so the Spirit is described here as being living water, life-giving water, water that can keep you from ever thirsting again. And that living water is going to flow through you, but it's not going to become stagnant in you. It's going to flow out of you so that you yourself can offer living water to other thirsty souls. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow streams of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So John has the advantage of writing this well after the Spirit has come, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, after all of that. So he is able to add that little bit of explanation of what Jesus was talking about. Now I'm going to read from Alfred Edersheim one more time. We can now in some measure realize the event that is recorded in John 7:37. The festivities of the week of Tabernacles were drawing to a close, and it was the last day, the great day of the feast. And it obtained that name, although it had not been one of the holy convocation, partly because it was closing the feast, and partly from the circumstances that procured it in the rabbinical writings and gave it the designation as the day of the great Hosanna. on account of the sevenfold circuit of the altar with Hosanna and the day of the willows and the day of the beating of branches. Because all of the leaves were shaken off the willow branches and the palm branches were then beaten down into pieces on the side of the altar. And it was on that day, after the priest had returned from Siloam with his golden pitcher and for the last time poured its contents over the base of the altar, after the Hallel had been sung to the sound of the flute and the people were responding and worshiping as the priests three times drew the threefold blasts from their silver trumpets. Just when the interest of the people had been raised to its highest pitch, that then from amidst the mass of worshipers who were waving toward the altar quite a forest of leafy branches and the words of Psalm 118 were being chanted, a voice was raised that resounded through the temple and startled the multitude and carried fear and hatred to the hearts of their leaders. And it was Jesus who stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." And then, by faith in him, should each one truly become like the pool of Siloam. John says, "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." Thus the significance of the rite in which they had just taken part was not only fully explained, but the mode of its fulfillment was being pointed out. Now you would miss all that if you were just reading the text of John and all you knew was that on the last day of the feast, Jesus stood up and pointed to himself. He was actually demonstrating that everything they'd been doing in the temple all those years, keeping that feast, was all pointing toward him. And that the full satisfaction of that feast would be seen, that water carrying, those golden pitchers that surrounding the altar, the trumpet blast, the waving of branches, which, by the way, is exactly what they did later at his triumphal entry when he came into Jerusalem and they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They waved those same branches at him. Well, he is the fulfillment of it. He is the satisfaction of it. And he himself was teaching that and pointing it out and saying, "This is all about me. And I'm standing right here in your midst." Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." They were expecting that Elijah was going to come back before the great and terrible day of the Lord, the same way that the Old Testament ends. The book of Malachi ends with the promise of the return of Elijah, their great prophet. So some people said, "This is certainly the prophet returned." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" And then they attempt to argue from the scripture. "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So divisions occurred among the crowd because of him. That occurred when he was alive and walking on the planet and speaking, teaching about God, that there were divisions among people about him. That's still going on to this very day. People continue to be divided about him. Sometimes people will twist scripture like they were doing here in order to not give him his full due, in order to not say he's absolutely sovereign, that he is the very Son of God. People will argue over him. I'm just glad that there is that one group that said, "Surely he is the Christ." Because God has always, always for the last 2,000 years, had those who will stand on the testimony, "This is the Messiah. This is the very Christ." despite the divisions that have always occurred around him. Some of them wanted to seize him. They were really upset about him. And don't forget that we just read that the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees had sent soldiers to go seize him. But no one laid hands on him. Why? Because what we read earlier, it wasn't his time yet. So he has this crowd, some of whom are for him, some of whom are trying to figure him out, some who are adamantly against him, and he's in control of all of it. Well, because no one laid their hands on him, verse 45 tells us, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to the officers, well, why didn't you bring him? And I love their answer. The officers said, you got to hear this guy. You haven't heard talk like this. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, have they? So they're arguing from authority and saying, well, none of us believe in him, so how can you be persuaded by him? After all, we're the leaders, we're the teachers, we're the voice of the people, and if we say he's not the Christ, don't you say that he is the Christ. You haven't also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. So here's the early indication of what they are going to charge him with so that they can crucify him. They are going to argue that not only is he a lawbreaker, but that he is a blasphemer. And it is that blasphemy against God that becomes their reasoning when they crucify him. So they're laying out their case here against him. And in the midst of the Pharisees arguing their case, there's this fellow named Nicodemus. You might remember him from John 3. He's the one that came to Jesus by night because he feared the Jews. He's the one who had the conversation with Jesus about being born again. He's the one who seems much more sympathetic to the cause of Jesus. So he's trying to cool down their anger a bit. And in verse 50, we read, Nicodemus, he who had come to him before, being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They're arguing that he's a lawbreaker. Nicodemus says, well, let's not break the law to go get the lawbreaker. Because our law does say that we have to accuse a man and then we have to hear him to hear his defense. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons that we all know that when Jesus was being accused, he didn't say anything. Like a sheep, he was silent before his shearers. He didn't defend himself. They answered and said, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Their attacks are so predictable. The attacks are always ad hominem attacks. When the guards said, well, you haven't heard him. Nobody ever spoke like him. They immediately go, oh, you're not one of them, are you? And now Nicodemus stands up and rightly points out that they should not break their own law in order to defend their own law. And they answer back at him, search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. They go on the attack again. Now, let's talk a little bit of textual criticism for a moment. And we will be right back to Edersheim in a moment. Starting at verse 53 of John 7, your newer translations will probably have a bracket there, demonstrating to you that this next portion of the text is a bracketed piece of text. In other words, it goes from verse 53 of chapter 7 all the way until verse 11 of chapter 8. That is the section, one of the most popularly known sections of the book of John, that is known in the Latin as the pericope adulterae. Use it in a sentence later, impress your friends. What that means is the section or the segment of writing about the adulteress. It's the story of Jesus dealing with the woman caught in adultery. The reason that it is bracketed is because the most reliable, most ancient texts that we have, the earliest trustworthy texts, don't include that story at this particular moment. It seems to have been inserted. However, I will say, and we'll talk more about it in a bit, but I will say that there are early church writers who do reference it. And so it appears to be a story that was told, that people widely knew, that it was something that Jesus did, but it is inserted into John at this point because some copyist felt that it needed to be in the text. But the place that he crammed it into the text is really inconvenient because the story that we just read, all the way down to verse 31, where they are arguing with Nicodemus and saying, no prophet arises out of Galilee. If you go to chapter 8, verse 12, then Jesus again spoke to them and said, I am the light of the world. And then the conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees continues throughout the rest of that chapter. So the story of the pericope adulterae is rather jarring because it's just sort of forced into the middle of a narrative that actually follows quite naturally. So what we're going to do is continue this narrative that we're reading, and then we'll back up and talk about Jesus with the woman who was caught in adultery. Because I don't want to break us from this narrative that we're reading right now as we're understanding the things that were going on in the temple. And so, back to Alfred Edersheim. Have I bored anybody yet? No. Okay, good. The temple, during the Feast of Tabernacles, starting from the very first day, one of the most notable features was how it was illuminated. It was illuminated to such a degree that it could be seen from distances. So Edersheim writes, it seems clear that this illumination of the temple was regarded as forming part of and having the same symbolic meaning as the pouring out of the water. In other words, this was a feature of the Feast of Tabernacles. The light shining out of the temple into the darkness all around and lighting up every court in Jerusalem must have been intended as a symbol not only of the Shekinah glory of God, which once filled the temple, but of that great light which the people that walked in darkness were to see, and which was to shine upon them that dwell in the land of the shadow of death. So may it not be that such prophecies as Isaiah 9:2 were connected with this very symbolism of the lighting of Jerusalem. At any rate, it seems most probable that Jesus had referred to this very ceremony in the words spoken by him in the temple at that very Feast of Tabernacles when he stood up and said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now those words have a much greater meaning if you understand that they were going through this entire ceremony in order to light the temple to such a degree that it gave light into every court of the temple and out into the city. And in the midst of all that light and lighting, Jesus comes up and says, me, I'm the light. Pay attention to me. Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. By the way, let me just describe what kind of lighting I'm talking about. In what was known as the Court of the Women, if you look at a diagram of the temple, you can see the Court of the Women over by where the treasury was. There were three enormous candelabras, so large that they had to use ladders to get up and pour the oil into the bowls and light the wicks. The wicks themselves were made out of the worn-out clothing from the priests. And so they were raised up so high and so vast that there was like a little bonfire on the top of each of the bowls of these candelabras, sufficient to light all the other courts around it. Even the walls between the courts and stuff weren't enough to stop the light that was coming down from these candles above. That's what kind of lighting I'm talking about. I mean, it was a magnificent lighting. It was the kind of lighting that would draw your attention. It's the kind of lighting that you can't ignore. It's the kind of lighting that everybody would be aware of, especially because, as Edersheim said, that it would recall to their minds when the very Shekinah glory of God was there in that temple. It was in the midst of that kind of light that Jesus stood up and said, I'm the light. See all that light? That's all external light. See all that light? It's going to go out. You got to light it again. See that light? That's light that men light. See that light? I'm the real light. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You've heard me say this so many times that it must be tattooed to your memory by now, that Jesus constantly made himself the center of the religious universe. He walked around saying, me, it's about me. What you think of me determines your eternity. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And just to make sure that the people in the temple during that week of tabernacles, and especially on the very last day when all these things and all this joy and all this music was coming to its culmination, Jesus stood up and did it again. He said, all of that that you're doing, all that water, all that altar, all that light, everything you're doing is all pointing toward me. And just so you don't miss it, I'm telling you, it's about me. I'm that water of life. I'm the light of the world. And the Pharisees were so excited to hear him say that. They were so glad to get that bit of teaching. They were so happy about that bit of, may I say, enlightenment. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself, so your testimony is not true. Because what was the rule in the law? You had to have two witnesses. Testimony of two men, then everything was confirmed. And they're saying, yeah, but you're just you. And you're saying this stuff about you, and therefore you're wrong. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, even if that was the case, which it's not, he's going to point out in a minute. But he says to them, even if it's true that I'm testifying about myself, my testimony is still true. What I'm saying about me is still accurate. For I know where I came from, and I know where I am going. But you do not know where I come from, and you do not know where I'm going. Remember their earlier conversation? Where's he going to go? He said he's going to be here for a little while, and then he's going to go somewhere where we're not going to be able to find him, and where he's going, we can't come. What does he mean by these words? Jesus doubles down and says, you don't know where I came from, clearly. I came from the Father, and you're arguing against me. And you don't know where I'm going, because a minute ago you were arguing about it. You judge according to the flesh. That's why you don't understand what I'm telling you. You judge my words, you judge me, you judge my actions according to your flesh. Your whole religion is flesh. Everything about your temple worship is what you physically are doing. And I'm here speaking the words of light and the words of life and the words of water that all designate me and the Holy Spirit of God and the Father who sent me. And you don't get any of that because you're so convinced of your flesh, your world dwellers. And I'm down here telling you about heaven. You don't get it. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in that judgment, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. So I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. In other words, I'm doing miracles that only God can do. You've seen me do it. That's his testimony. Some of his apostles heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." There's your testimony. Happened at his baptism, happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's your testimony. So Jesus was able to say, your law says that there have to be two witnesses, and there are. And even if there weren't, I'm still telling you the truth. I'm still being honest with you. But the fact is, you're trying to accuse me based on the fact that you think I don't have two people testifying. And yes, I do. My Father and me. The works that I do, the teaching I give you, it's all testimony of who he is, and it's all testimony from the Father that I am sent from the Father. And look at what he said. So they were saying, well, then who is the Father? These are the Pharisees that are in the temple, doing the daily ministrations in the temple to that very God, to Yahweh. And when he says, Yahweh is my Father, that's when they go, well, then who's the Father? Jesus answered, you don't know me nor my Father. Because if you had known me, you would know my Father also. These are people whose whole lives have been wrapped up in the ministrations of the temple. These are guys whose whole life is caught up in religious stuff. These are guys whose whole definition and reason for being as a tribe, as Levites, is to serve in the temple. And Jesus, standing in the temple, pointing out that he is the light and that he is the water of life, says to them, you have no idea who God is. You're doing all the religious stuff. You have no idea what you're doing. Can we apply that, by the way, to this very day? Because this world is full of religious stuff. And not just Christian. There's all kinds of religious stuff happening in this world right now, as it always has been. The question is, how many of them actually know the only God who exists? And what do they know about him? Do they know him well enough to know that Jesus is his son, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the only means to get to that God? Do they know that? Well, they didn't know it in Jesus' day when he was standing right there in front of them. Well, it's the same today. You can put the word in front of people. You can say, this is what Jesus said. You can say, this is what Jesus expects. And they'll just go, I don't get it. But they're still in churches. And they're still doing religious stuff. Now I'm going to rant for just a moment, long as I'm on the topic. Do you mind if I rant for a moment? Yeah, I know. I shouldn't have asked him. I am genuinely, truly astounded at what is happening in the so-called church world right now, that they have so much stuff. Just stuff. I'm not just talking about their enormous buildings, and I'm not just talking about their rock bands or their lighting or their ostentatious demonstrations of their wealth. And yet, if you just tune in to most of them on YouTube, they're not saying anything about Christ and His Word. They're just doing stuff. Here, follow this with me. Has anybody here ever gone to a Catholic Mass? How much Bible did you hear? None. But was there stuff? Yeah. There's robes, and there's candles, and there's lighting, and there's statues, and there's ceremony. And, oh, yeah, there's people waving the incense, and there's a lot of stuff. But they don't seem to know Him, and they certainly don't emphasize Him. And when He was in the temple while they were doing the religious stuff, He emphasized Him. Well, that would be our model then. When we get together as the people of God, we should be emphasizing Him, because that's what He did. And there is even condemnation from His very lips to the people who are only involved in the religious stuff, but don't know Him and don't know God. And I think the reason that they're not upset about that condemnation is because they've never read it. Was I condescending enough the way I said that? Okay, rant over. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words He spoke in the treasury, which is why moments ago I told you that those enormous candelabras were in the court of the women, which is also the treasury. These words that He said, I'm the light of the world, He said it at the place where the maximum light was. And He stood there in the maximum light and said, me, I'm the light. And as He taught in the temple, no one seized Him because His hour had not yet come. And then He said to them again, I go away, and you will seek me, but now He adds, and you will die in your sin. He's talking to the religious leaders. He's talking to the people who are doing the ceremony. He's talking to the people who have all the stuff. He says, you will die in your sin, because where I'm going, you cannot come. So, He said to them, my judgment is true. When He judged Himself as being the living water, when He judged Himself as being the light, when He judged Himself as being the light that lights the world, that was all accurate. That was all true, because His judgment is true. But equally, when He said, you will die in your sins, and I'm going to the Father, and where I'm going, you can't come, that was equally true. Because not only is He the living water, not only is He the light that lights the world, He is the judge. And far too frequently, I think people forget that that whole judgment thing exists. I'll just let that sit there. Because I could talk about how in the book of Acts, Paul actually uses the oncoming judgment of God in Christ as an evangelistic method. It was an essential part of Pauline gospel preaching and teaching, the reality that Jesus is the judge. Not only did He demonstrate Himself over and over to be the light, but He kept saying, you're going to stand before me, and I'm going to judge you. And your sin is going to remain on you. And only somebody who has the ability to retain or eliminate your sin can say that. And that's why he's the only true judge. I say, get on the right side of that equation. Make sure that you are following close after him, that you are paying attention to what he said, and even if you don't have all the religious flummery, all that religious stuff is meaningless if you don't know him. You got me? Now have I bored anybody?
No.
Glad to hear it.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.